Welcome to our verse-by-verse study through the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. The first words in Genesis are, in the beginning. Genesis is a book of beginnings. It describes the beginning of the universe and everything in it. It also describes the beginning of God's relationship with mankind, how that relationship was broken by mankind's desire to do their own things, to go their own way, and also the beginning of God's plan to restore mankind back to the relationship that he created us for. In Matthew 22, Jesus taught us that the greatest thing that you can do with your life is to love God with your whole being and to love others. God created us to be the objects of his love and then poured his love into our hearts so that we could love him back and also love others. As we journey through the book of Genesis, we will learn more about the God who loves us and experience more of the blessings of his amazing love. So grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the beginning, to the book of Genesis, as we grow in our knowledge of God and his plan for our lives. Turn in your Bible to Genesis 48. How weird is that? Genesis 48. Getting close to the end, and I'm getting excited that I always love getting in a new book, but I always love teaching the book that I'm in, and so it's just a weird thing that I go through. But anyways, there we go. Today we're going to continue, and we're drawing near to the end. We have two more Sundays where we're going to be in Genesis, and then we're going to move on to James. So you can start reading ahead and looking forward to that. That's in the future, right? Everyone thinks about the future, right? Anyone here that doesn't think about the future? No, we all do. All of us do. Some of you right this very moment are thinking about lunch, right? And if you weren't thinking about lunch, you probably are now, right? Lunch is the future. Stay in the now, okay? You know, the future, you know, we all do it. And the board is going to meet right after the service here today, and we're going to talk about the future. You know, we're going to talk about some things in the present, but we're also talking about some things in the future. And that's a part of what it is. We all do it. We all have these conversations. We all have these thoughts. We all have, you know, the future is always kind of there in our lives somewhere. You know, there are lots of things. You know, our belly might cause us to think about lunch. There's things that cause us to think about the future. You know, a need to lose weight, speaking of the belly, might cause us to set a goal and a plan to do something about that. You know, there's all these things that cause us to look beyond the now, to take a step away from the now into the future, into this thing, into this time that has not yet come. There's one thing that universally causes people to think about the future, and that is death. Either we are confronted with the reality of our own mortality, either because of illness or, you know, going to doctors and them telling you what doctors tell you, oh, we better check into that, or getting sick or getting injured. All of these things have this reality that causes us. You know, I just happen to be applying for life insurance, right? And why do you get life insurance? Because at some point you're going to die, right? And so you plan ahead. It's dealing with the future. Amen. You know, if it's not about us, it's somebody close to us. You know, we're living in a time where the news, you know, has been talking about death for a year and a half, counting death, you know, telling us how many people died today. You know, COVID, you know, whether, well, never mind, I'm not going to get into the political part of that. There is a political part to that. Death is a part of the future of everyone who is alive, right? If someone's alive, then their future also includes death. That's just how life works. Unless, of course, Jesus comes back before that happens. Somebody said, please, Jesus, come back. Everyone is going to be confronted with the reality of death, either their own or someone close to them, someone around them, someone, you know, in the news.
Did I just hear the bass player for ZZ Top recently passed away? Okay, you know, for those of you that follow that kind of stuff. Death is a reality of life. In our study today, Jacob is 147. Somebody say, please, Jesus, don't let me live that long. Come on. 147, but he's doing pretty good for 147. And he knows that he is about to die. He knows, as we read through the text, we see he knows he's going to die soon. Matter of fact, before we get to the end of chapter 49, he will die. How he faces his death says a lot about his faith. And that's really important to us because a faith that can face death is a faith that can face anything. And so we need to get something out of this that helps us to understand, okay, the future's coming. And as we look ahead into the future, as we look around our culture and we think about the future, there are some things there that might be very unappealing, right? Does anybody say, yeah, there's some stuff I'm not looking forward to that could come in the future? But we need to be prepared for that. So let's pray and we'll talk about that. Heavenly Father, we do come before you recognizing, Lord God, first and foremost, Lord God, that I believe that faith is the answer to a fear of the future. That as believers, that the future has nothing for us to be afraid of. Because, Lord God, you are already in the future. You hold it in your hands. You are guiding and directing. You are sovereign. And you are providentially working things out in and around us, Lord God, to accomplish your good will. And so, Lord, we can rest in that. But, Lord, there is still this thing in us that might lean toward fear or anger or all sorts of other emotions as it relates to things that we see going on in the world around us. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us a heart to hear what the Holy Spirit would say to your church about the future. We thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord God, for your Son who made this day meaningful and purposeful to us. That it's because of what Jesus did for us that we gather today. It's because of him that we have the hope of heaven. And it's because of him that we live this very life. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 48 takes place 17 years after Jacob and his family end up in Egypt. They move from Canaan into Egypt. And it's been 12 years since the famine ended. So they went to Egypt because there was a famine. They were afraid their families were going to starve, and they might have because the famine lasted a very long time. And so they're living in the area of Goshen, which is this fertile area away from the heart of Egypt, and they are flourishing. So Jacob is 147, and he is sick and about to die. Verse 1 of chapter 48. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed your father is sick, and he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Joseph's two sons would be in their 20s at this point. Manasseh is the firstborn, and Ephraim is the secondborn. They're named in that in their birth order. That's important because it's going to show up later that something is going to change, but we'll get to that when we get to that. Verse 2. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz, whatever, pick one, in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. Just to give this little context, that chapter 49 happens immediately after chapter 48, right? It does in your Bible, doesn't it? Come right immediately after, but chronologically it does as well. Literally the same day, chapter 48 and 49 are the same day. by the end of chapter 49, Jacob will be dead. He will die. So here he is on the last day of his life. And the very first thing he does in this interaction that he has with his son Joseph is remind him of the promises God made to him. That is an expression of his faith. Faith that God is going to keep his promises, the promises that God made to Jacob, even though Jacob is not going to see them. He's not going to see the fulfillment of the promises, but he believes that God will keep his promises. Now, that's a comfort to me, and it ought to be a comfort to you as well, especially as we look to the generation. We have a lot of the little ones, we have all the little ones in here with us today. As we look to this generation that is born into the world today, it can create great fear and concern and worry. I even have people not uncommonly ask me, should we even be having children now? And the answer, in case you're wondering, yes, have children. We were blessed, was it last week or the week before? Last week, with our fourth great-grandchild being born. Huh? I'm old as dirt. I am. Without faith, it would be hard to think about them and the future that this culture that they're going into, that they will grow up and walk into. You know, a culture that is confused about something as simple as the difference between boys and girls. That it's not sure which is which. In case you're wondering, our fourth great-grandchild is named Charlotte, and she is a beautiful baby girl. There's no confusion. And she will always be raised in our hope that there is no confusion there. You know, James tells us a lot about faith. In James 2:20, it says this, faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. We believe that God holds the future of our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, and if the Lord tarries, however many generations come after that, that he holds their future in his hands. Every bit of it, that there is nothing that's going to come into their lives that doesn't pass through his hands first. We believe that. But then we also are determined, we have what we believe is this obligation and duty to do things that prove that we believe that. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. My faith causes me to look at my children, my grandchildren, all the future generations, and then also to look out into the culture and not be afraid. I just know that it's going to be hard. I know that. It's going to be hard. I mean, our children, our grandchildren, great-grandchildren are growing up in a culture where they are doing everything they can, from the media that we're exposed to, our schools, trying to teach them things that we know, based on what God's word said, is wrong. Not only is it wrong, here's the thing, it's not just that it's wrong, but it is destructive. It will bring only pain and suffering to people. If they follow these paths and they continue doing these things, then we ought to stand up against it. We ought to stand up on the truth. And if it does continue, it will not bring good. It can't bring good because it is evil. Evil can never produce good. My faith looks at that situation, and it's not fearful. It's not discouraged for the future of my kids, or my grandkids, or my great-grandkids. Instead, we will do the work of faith to prepare future generations for for what's coming and to teach them to love Jesus and to share his love with others. That's why we're here. That's why we're called to be parents and grandparents. Your job is to train up your children in the way that they should go, to teach them how to love Jesus. And trust God is going to carry them into the next generation. Jacob is blessing these boys. Boys is probably not the right term, because he believes God's word is true. And the challenge that we all ought to see from that, we ought to draw from that, is asking ourselves the question, what are we doing to prove that God's word is true to them? Who's them? Everyone. Especially the lost. They need to see that the word of God is true, and they can only see it through people of faith. Now, the word of God can do a lot, but it's amazing what the word of God can do when the people of God are doing the word of God in their lives. Amen? Verse 5. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, notice that order, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring whom you beget after them shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. Jacob, what Jacob is doing here, it's a cultural thing. The birth order was very important to that culture. The firstborn was given the highest honor in the family. Not only is he given the highest honor, that when it came time to split up dad's estate, the eldest got a double portion. So he got twice as much as the rest of the family did. And so that was just cultural. It was the way that it was done. There was also esteem and honor that was associated with his position in the family as the firstborn. But what Jacob is doing here is he's elevating Ephraim and Manasseh up to be equal with his other 11 or other 12 sons. So he's making them equal with them. And not just equal, but he elevates them up to the place of the firstborn. That we see that here in 1 Chronicles 5:1. He says, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn physically. He was the firstborn. He was the first son that Jacob had. His birthright, but because he defiled his father's bed, we don't want to leave that part out. His birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. Reuben did this terrible thing and lost the right of the firstborn. Lost that birthright that was attached to it. The position, the honor, the double blessing, all that stuff was lost to him. And now it's given to the sons of Joseph. That's interesting. So he's elevated them up to that role, but he's also elevated them up and given it to not the secondborn, which would have been kind of the logical thing. You give it to the next one in the order. But Joseph was number 11 in the birth order. But also notice the order of the names. Ephraim is named before Manasseh. Again, all of this stuff is deliberate. It's not accidental. It wasn't something that was going on. It has a meaning. Ephraim, the younger of the two brothers, Ephraim was the youngest of the two brothers, of Manasseh and Ephraim. He's named first. Verse 7. But as for me, when I came from Padan-Aram, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Jacob, he ran away because he deceived his brother and all of that, he ran up to Padan-Aram, to his mother's family's home. And as he was there for 20 years, he came back with four wives. That's a whole message into itself. Go back and listen to it. But only one of them was the love of his life, and that was Rachel. If he had had his choice, there would have only been one wife, and that would have been Rachel. Joseph was the first of two sons that Rachel bore to Joseph. And so in Joseph's mind, excuse me, in Jacob's mind, Joseph was the firstborn, even though he had 10 other older brothers. Verse 8. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given to me in this place." And he said, "Please bring them to me, and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, means he was practically blind, so they could not see. That's what it says. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has shown me your also shown me your offspring." So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. You know, when we read the Bible and we read details like that, we've got to pause and ask, okay, well, why did he do that? Why did the Bible record how Joseph positioned his sons in front of Jacob? Because it was very deliberate that Joseph knew, because Jacob had said so, "I'm going to bless them." And he knew this is a very special blessing. This is the patriarchal blessing in this time, in this culture, and in the reality of what God was doing in the world around there. There was something spiritual and divine about what was about to happen. And Joseph understood that, and so he prepared his sons to receive this very special blessing, a blessing that not only made promises towards the future, but also created often or came with a prophetic element. It spoke about the future, the prophecies regarding how the future of these people or their descendants would be after that. And we're going to see that a lot in the next chapter as we see Jacob blessing all of his sons. And so this is a big deal. And so by positioning his firstborn son toward Israel's right hand, what he was doing was positioning Manasseh, the older, in the place to receive the better blessing, the higher blessing, the blessing of the firstborn, to receive that special anointing from that, the greater blessing. It's not favoritism, it was tradition. That's just how you did it. The firstborn gets the highest blessing, gets the greater blessing, and so he's just doing what was traditional. Whew, that was close. Verse 14, then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So Jacob then crosses hands and puts his hands opposite the way that Joseph had organized and arranged his sons. You know, Jacob's eyes are dim, meaning he has a hard time seeing, but it was not his eyes that were guiding him here. It was the Holy Spirit. By crossing his arms and putting his right hand on Ephraim, Jacob was breaking tradition, but he was also recognizing that the Holy Spirit had led him, saying, "No, there's something else is going on here. We're going to break tradition here to do this thing." Verse 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, "God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, to God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Jacob bases his blessing of Joseph's sons on three aspects of his relationship with God. And this is probably the key part of this message. Three realities of his walk with God. First, he says, "God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked." Jacob and his father and his grandfather lived their lives in God's presence. Now, is there ever a time where we're not in God's presence? No. If we understand that God is omnipresent, that means he's everywhere present when? Always. There's never a moment where you're separated from God. But we walk in his presence. The idea of walking is the idea of intentionally living as if you are walking in the presence of God, with it as determined and recognizing the truth and the reality that God is present with me in my life. That God was never far from them. And there are times where God would say that, I am with you. I will go with you. I will go before you. He said that over and over and over again. And as believers, we need to recognize that. The Bible says very clearly, God is never going to leave us. When is never? Not ever. It's never. He's never going to leave us. Well, what if I do something stupid? Well, no, he already knows you're going to do that. So, no, he's not going to do that. He's never going to leave us. Somebody say, praise God. And here's what that does to us. If you truly believe that you're in God's presence, what should you do? How should you live? Something happens when we start to really embrace the idea of walking in his presence. It will sanctify you. It will cause you to strive toward holiness and righteousness and obedience and faith. It will encourage you when you're down, when you're struggling. You remind yourself, oh yeah, Jesus is right here with me. It will empower you when you're feeling weak. You remind yourself, oh yeah, the Holy Spirit is in me. God, the Holy Spirit, all of him is in me. I can do all things through Christ. Second thing, he says, God who has fed me all my life long to this day. That word fed there would be better translated as shepherded, that God was a shepherd to me. Now, I love that image, because if you study the way a shepherd tends to his flock, it is beautiful. It is amazing. You know, a shepherd's purpose is to basically cause his sheep to be in such a state that they reproduce and they flourish and they have the best opportunity for reproducing. And so that includes caring for them, you know, tending to their wounds and healing them, providing for them, leading and guiding them, so many things. There's a little book out called A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23. If you ever get a chance, you ought to read it. You can read it in about under an hour, probably. Super little book, but it's so neat and so powerful as you look at how God, through how Jesus Christ desires to be our good shepherd. Jacob is saying, you know, God did everything necessary that I would be successful. Everything. Third thing, it says here, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. The word redeemed means to buy back from bondage or slavery, to buy out of. It includes the idea of deliverance and salvation. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been redeemed, past tense. Notice, you Bible students have probably already noticed it, the word angel is capitalized. Anybody notice it before I said it? Okay, one person. Thank you for paying attention. Interpreters believe that this is referring to God, specifically this God, the Son, Jesus Christ. And so he's saying that Jesus Christ redeemed me. This is the first place in the Bible where God is referred to as our Redeemer. So it is a theme that runs all through the Bible, but this is the first place where it's actually said specifically. So Christ himself delivered Jacob from all evil. That was on that basis that Jacob blesses the sons of Joseph as his life is about to end. Now, the same is true for us. It is based on your relationship with God that you are capable of blessing others. If your relationship with God is weak or empty or shallow, then your ability to bless others is going to be equally you know, weak and shallow and unable. But the deeper we go with God, the closer we walk with Him, the more intimate our relationship with Him is, the greater our opportunity to bless becomes. Joseph is standing there witnessing all of this. He's witnessing a divine moment and is displeased. Verse 17. One of the only places in the life of Joseph where we can find something and say, ooh, that probably wasn't the best way for him to act here. Verse 17, now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. Joseph believes here that Jacob's dim eyesight is causing him to make a mistake. Jacob responds, verse 19, but his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Again, it was tradition to honor the firstborn over his siblings, over his brothers. But we've got to always remind ourselves, God's will is not constrained by man's traditions. Man's traditions always, must always take second place to God's will. Isaiah 55:8-9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Hey, God doesn't do things the same way the rest of the world does. He regularly does things that the world says, okay, not getting it. He doesn't, I mean, remember, we are in a fallen world. And this world doesn't think, doesn't act, doesn't do like God does. It should come as no shock to us when God calls his people to do something different than what the world is telling them to do, right? Should we not be surprised by that? If God, perfect in all his ways, says to us, okay, this world is broken, so I want you to do things my way and not their way. If you're going to be faithful to God, and it is a conditional statement, you have to choose to be faithful to God, then you're going to be called to be different. It's just a reality. And you can try to say, no, I'll fit in. I'll go undercover for Jesus. Yeah. Then you can't be faithful to God and do that. The Bible, here's the reality. The Bible calls or describes all people as living in one of two realms. In Ephesians 5:8, it says this, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We are either of the darkness or we are of the light. Those are the only two options. The darkness speaks of the world that is caught up in sin and wickedness and evil. And the light is a picture of purity, holiness, righteousness. So we are residents, we are occupants, we are walking in one of those two realms. Now the world is a prisoner of sin. It is a prisoner to the darkness. And this is one of those things I think we, again, I probably say it a lot, so you probably know what I'm about to say next. I think we sometimes forget that the lost are prisoners of darkness. That's the only life they've ever known. That's all they know. To them, darkness is normal. It is reality to them. Only once you are out of the darkness and in the light can you look back and say, wow, that's dark. That's different. I mean, listen, our culture, especially now in the last, 10 years or so, it's gotten really dark. And it is going in directions where you can't even watch television without seeing at least two-thirds of the commercials that are pandering to people who want to do things that God disapproves of. And it's just and they're doing it in such a way that, woohoo! This is normal, this is life. They're pushing, groups are pushing to teach our children. The most horrific things are okay and normal and good. How can they do that? How can they do some of the things they do? How can we justify killing babies in their wombs? How can we do that? How could any mother do that? It's because of darkness. They don't know better. We should pity them for that. They don't understand that the darkness is not what God intended for them. No human was ever created for the purpose of living in darkness. We are created, every single human was created to bear God's image out into the world. His image is good. His image is pure. His image is light. His image is love and grace and mercy and hope and all of those things. That's what every single human was created to do. But because of sin, and sin that is pervasive throughout the entire globe, most don't. Jesus came specifically to bring light, to bring the light. He is the light to the world. John 8:12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Bible says there's two choices. We're either walking in darkness or we're walking in light. And we choose to walk in darkness, the consequence of darkness is death, spiritual death. The consequence of walking in the light is spiritual life. They are absolutely synonymous. You cannot walk in darkness and experience spiritual life, as well as those that are walking in the light are not going to experience spiritual death. Those two, once you make that transition out of the one into the other, you're freed from it forever. Somebody say hallelujah. That's a glorious thing. And so someone who believes in Jesus has been brought out of the darkness, not of their own ability, not of their own work, but it's something that God does because of, or through our faith, that he brings us out of the darkness and into the light. John 12:46, I came as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide or live in darkness. Listen, the hardest people there are to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ are those who are comfortable in the darkness. If somebody likes the darkness, if they're comfortable there, they're satisfied there, they're happy there, they're going to be really hard to reach with the gospel. Kelly can tell you that. That's who I was before I got saved. I liked the darkness. Now, I didn't know it was darkness. I liked life. I was living in darkness, thought it was okay, thought I was doing okay in it. John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, Jesus has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. If someone is comfortable, I mean, we've all done it. If you've ever been asleep, and somebody turns the lights on, that is typically an unpleasant experience, right? You know, it might startle us, it might anger us, depending on, what your personality type is, but it takes a while to adjust. The same thing is true. If you bring light into the darkness, you tear your light into the darkness, there are going to be some that are going to be bothered by it. Those that are comfortable, happy, satisfied in the darkness, they don't want the light. And they will resist it. Our prayer for the lost might include asking God to make them uncomfortable, to make them dissatisfied, to make them afraid of the darkness that they're living in, to change the way they feel about the darkness. Because if we can't, if they just stay that satisfied, comfortable, happy, you know, relationship with the darkness, they'll go that way all the way to hell. And we ought to pray that God would change them. And that he would help them to find their way. And to do that, one of the things that he calls us to do is to be beacons of the light, Jesus Christ. We ought to be beacons of God's light, of the light of Jesus Christ. That means that our lives ought to reflect, ought to project out into the world the light of God. How do you do that? Faith and obedience. And the better we do that through the leading of the Holy Spirit, because you're not going to do it in your own ability or power, the better they will see the light. Now, here's the deal. We ought to be different, right? God, I believe that God's calling us to live differently. He says, walk in the light. That means make a deliberate choice to walk as people of light. And that means to not walk like people of darkness, to be different than them. Now, I'm going to caution you. Don't be weird, okay? There's a lot of people out there that are weird. I mean, they're doing weird stuff in the name of Jesus Christ. And I'm saying, don't be weird. You know, all the people in the darkness will do if you're weird is they're going to laugh at you. They're going to reject you. Be different, but be like Jesus. Verse 21, then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. The future was something that Joseph was not afraid of. After a lifetime of walking with the Lord, you know, a very long lifetime, and being lovingly disciplined by him and guided and protected and all the things that God did in the life of Jacob, he learned and knew that God could be trusted in everything with all of his life, not just his life, but the generations that would follow him. He knew the gentle but firm touch of the good shepherd, and it comforted him. And it was one of my favorite scriptures in Psalm 20, you know, Psalm 23, David's Psalm, where it talks about walking with him and his rod and his staff, they comfort him. And that's the reality of our relationship with God, ought to be a place of comfort to us as we walk with Jesus. Jacob had been redeemed by the angel of the Lord and then walked in the freedom of his deliverance. Yeah, you can look back on Jacob's life and see lots of poor choices, right? And the things that he did that were like, okay, that was dumb. That was foolish. That was wicked. I mean, all that. You can find all that stuff in his life. But here at the end of his life, we find a man of towering faith. Jacob was certain about his own future. He knew. He knew his future. And he faced it with courage that comes from faith. And I believe for all of us, we need to get into the same place that Jacob was, that God, whatever comes to my life is good. Wherever you lead me is okay. I will not be afraid. Now, I might be freaked out a little bit if it gets kind of weird, but I'm not going to be afraid because you are with me. Jacob trusted God with his future. Trusted God with his faith, with his life, and he was content. We see no sign of discontentment in Jacob near the end. And because of that, because he trusted God so much, he could turn his gaze on the last day of his life away from himself and look to his family and look to the future generations, to look to those he cared for. Jacob had been blessed, and he chose to bless. Jacob's ability to be a blessing was based on this relationship that he had with God. He knew that he'd been blessed. he had this relationship of intimacy and communion with God, so much so that he knew the right response is to bless. I want to be a blessing. That's my desire in my life, to be a blessing in every circle of influence that I have, with my marriage, with my family, with my church, with my community, wherever it is. If I have any influence anywhere, I want to be a blessing in those areas. And to be a blessing, I will do my best to walk with God, walk in his presence day by day, moment by moment, thought by thought, action by action. And that's going to mean humbling myself before God, loving him with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and obeying him and trusting him. I'll do my best to let Jesus be my good shepherd. I will do my best to let him lead me, to let him guide me, to let him protect me, to let him provide for me, to let him heal me and care for me and all the things that the good shepherd wants to do in my life. I need to let him. I need to do my best to let him do those things and not try to take responsibility, not try to do it in my own power and my own ability. I will rejoice that God, as we sang today, that God redeemed me through faith in Christ. He redeemed me. I was sold into the darkness. And I was lost, and I was going to stay there forever. But Jesus saved me. He bought me out of that with his life on the cross. I rejoice in my salvation. But I also do my best to let him deliver me from all of the evil that might come into my life, as opposed to me trying to deliver myself from all of those things that might come. Now, you'll notice that I said several times, I will do my best. In case you don't know this already, I am not perfect. But through faith, I am being perfected. I am being made a little bit by bit, day by day, a little more conformed into the image of Christ. Thankfully, I don't need to be perfect. I need to walk with God, doing my human best to trust him and to let him do the hard parts, to let him do those bits that I can't do myself. It's more than bits. I'm probably doing the bits. He's doing the big stuff. He's doing the heavy lifting. I don't have any fear of the future. I look into the future, and I only see darkness. I don't see a lot for us to hope in. There is stuff to hope in. There's not a lot. Thankfully, I have a God that's bigger than what I can see. And even as I look out into this world, it's rejoicing and celebrating things that God disapproves of, things that he hates. I trust he is mightier than the darkness. We all know that. Take a little candle into the darkness. It will overcome the darkness. Keep growing in your faith. That is the expectation. Keep growing in your faith. And you will be a blessing. First to God, and then to those that he put you around. Keep growing. As you grow in your faith, even a little bit, you'll be more of a blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord God, as we have seen, as we look at the end of Jacob's life, and we see his faith, that he knew. He knew the future. He knew his future. And there's no sense of fear. There's no sense of regret. There's no sense of anything other than trusting you and worshiping you and obedience and faith in you. I pray for each of us, Lord, that we would grow in our faith and that we would get there too. And I pray, Lord, it doesn't take us 147 years to do it, because we're probably not going to get that long. But Lord God, every little bit helps us to be a blessing. Lord, as we walk with you in faith and obedience, your light, Jesus, shines out from our lives more powerfully. And yes, if we are faithful to you, it will make us different than this world. And the world may not accept that. The world may reject our light. But Lord, the darkness has no power over the light. And we're to be those beacons of hope and joy and love, even to those who want no part of it. And Lord God, to do that, we're going to need you. We're going to need more of you. We're going to need all of you, because that's hard. And so I pray for these, your people. I pray for a blessing over them. And I pray, Lord, that they would be a blessing by walking with you, by trusting in you, by knowing you through your word, and by obeying you when you call them to be a light. Lord God, I know you're doing a radical work in and around us, and I'm excited to see what you've got for us. And so I lift up your people for a touch on them, a touch over them. Pray that you would be their shepherd. I thank you for their salvation. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who isn't saved, who has not open their heart to allow Jesus to forgive them of their sins, to cleanse them from all of that stuff of the darkness. For those, maybe someone who has been too comfortable in the darkness, recognizing that there is a light, and the light is good. I pray, Lord God, that you would open their heart right this very moment, that they would turn from their sin, whether it's a little bit or a lot, and know that if they will believe that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, they will be forgiven. And they can have the hope of heaven like the rest of us do. And I pray, Lord God, for an anointing over them, that they might be able to do those things that prove their faith. I pray that for all of us, Lord God, that all of us would be able to do those works of faith that shine your light out into the world to give it hope in a time where it appears to be getting darker and darker. I lift up our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren to you now, Lord God, as they're going to need you more than many of us probably needed growing up. They're going to need you more, God. And so I pray, Lord, you have promised as much faith as anyone needs to do what they need to do. And while we look at it and we dread what they might have to go through, we recognize, Lord God, that through faith that they can overcome anything. And so we pray for that anointing over them, that they would also be beacons of light out into this world. We thank you, God, for your grace, your mercy, and love. And we lift this day up to you in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. God bless you all. Have a radical week.
Thank you for joining us on this exciting journey through the book of Genesis. We publish these messages as an expression of our love and worship of God. It's our desire that they would glorify God, bless others, and grow faith. If there's anything that we can do to help you on your journey of faith, please do not hesitate to reach out and connect to us. The best way to do that is by going to ccfv.life/connect. There you'll find all the different ways that you can connect to us. As Christians, we are already connected in Christ. And one of the ways that we would like to engage with you is in the area of prayer. If you would like us to pray for you, please send your prayer request to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word pray to 951-419-5396. If this material has been useful to you, please leave a comment or review this channel, or don't forget to subscribe to it so that you don't miss other things that we publish. Also, please pray that God would use these messages to help others find hope in Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text the word give to 951-419-5396. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.